All right, good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here taking the mound to throw a fastball this morning. if any of you saw me play baseball as a kid, you would rightfully be nervous right now, right? Like, I was never made it past T-ball. I was the kid who's sticking right field because, truth be told, I was only there for the ice cream cone my mom and dad would buy me after the game, right? You know that kid. I was cleanly that kid. But this morning, we get to dive into, like Greg said, the second to last sermon in our series in Genesis. And so I'd like to invite you, if you want to follow along, to turn to Genesis chapter 48. We will be putting the words on the screen, but we're going to be jumping into the story where we kind of left off last time. That in the book of Genesis, we followed 9 months ago, first of the year. We opened the story to see these cosmic stories about the creation of everything that is. And then we followed along as God called a people, starting by calling a person that God calls Abraham and his wife Sarah and says, "You will be my people. I will be your God." We saw God promises Abraham, "This promise I'm making to you is for you and all of your children after you." And so we watch how the story follows this family line, starting with Abraham and then Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob. And now recently we're in this story of Jacob's son Joseph. This story, it's one of those stories that if you grew up in around the church, it's a story you probably know well. It's a story I, as a kid, growing up down in Overijssel, I remember learning in my Bible school classes on the flannel graph. You remember the flannel graph, right? Like these felt like people. Flannel graph was an interesting thing, but that's how I learned the story of Joseph, this kid who gets sold off to Egypt and becomes this second in command of all of Egypt. It's an incredible story. I mean, Disney made a movie after the story, right? It's a significant story. And so we've been watching this story of Joseph, about how he starts as dad's favorite, given that coat, how his brothers are jealous of him. He has some dreams. He tells them his brothers throw him in a pit. He gets sold off to Egypt. We watched as he became kind of second in command of all of Egypt. And then in the last couple weeks, we watched how Joseph, because of a dream that was given to the Pharaoh, Joseph knew that famine was coming to the land. That famine was going to hit everywhere. And so Joseph prepares. And so in the last couple weeks, we've been watching the story about how famine hit back home, where Joseph's family was still living. And so they've been coming to Egypt to try to get food. And last week we watched the story of Joseph, this kid who's been gone, this kid who by dad has been presumed dead, reveals himself to his family. Last week he makes himself known to his brothers. He asks his brothers in this tearful plea, like, "Is dad still alive? Will you bring him to me?" The story will continue. Joseph's brothers, they'll do just that. They will head back. They will get dad. They'll load up their things. And then they will head to this region in Egypt known as Goshen. And in Genesis 46, we read this kind of reuniting of dad and Joseph. It says, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Remember, Joseph's dad is Jacob, renamed Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." It's this incredibly tender moment. This family that has been divided, this family where literally the brothers sold off one of their own. For decades, dad believes the son has been killed. And now there's this moment where it's like they're all coming together. The brothers who sold off Joseph, we saw in the last couple weeks, they were unwilling to get rid of the next brother, right? We see they have learned, they have moved. They now are reunited with this brother that they'd done this to all those years before. A dad who assumed that Joseph had been torn apart is now reconciled. They're embracing. The whole family that's been broken for years is coming back together. If I'm the author of Genesis, it's almost like this is the perfect time to like cue the curtains, roll the credits. Like, this is an unbelievable ending to the story. This family that we've seen dysfunction after dysfunction, we've seen betrayal, we've seen brothers killing each other, let alone selling each other off. In the midst of all of it, now this family is coming back together. It feels like this is the perfect time. End the story, cue the credits, let's leave. But the author doesn't. There's a few chapters left. And quite frankly, if we read these last few chapters of Genesis, they can feel a little oddly tacked on to the, like, we read it and wonder, like, okay, what is going on and what is the author trying to tell us in the midst of the story? And so today we get to jump into one of those stories. It's a story that comes later. Joseph has been reunited with Dad. A handful of years are going to pass. Dad, Jacob, renamed Israel, is getting older, and we find this really interesting story. It's in Genesis 48. Let's start it at the beginning. So Genesis chapter 48, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, Joseph has these two sons when he's born in, when he's in Egypt. These sons, one of them is the oldest, the other is the youngest, okay? Manasseh is the oldest. Ephraim is the youngest. Who's Joseph's oldest son? Who's Joseph's oldest son? Manasseh is the oldest. Ephraim is the youngest. So he takes them along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." Initially, weird, right? Joseph brings his two sons to Dad, and Dad says, "Oh, these two sons, I'm going to claim these as my own." Right? Like, who does that? Essentially, Jacob, Israel, is saying, "Joseph, your two sons born in Israel, they're kind of technically no longer yours. I'm claiming them as my kids. Any kids you have after them, you can have." Weird beginning of the story, isn't it? We do kind of need the story to explain why the 12 tribes of Israel are who they are. So, Bible nerds, let's go there real quick. For those of you that don't, real quick. Jacob has 12 kids. Israel has 12 kids. Israel will move from a family to becoming a nation. The nation of Israel will have how many tribes? 12. One for each of Jacob's 12 kids, right? Not exactly. Two of Jacob's kids will not be the leaders of tribes, Joseph and then a brother named Levi, because the descendants of Levi become the priests. They don't end up with their tribe. So of the 12 tribes of Jacob, 10 of them become leaders of tribes. So where do the other two come from? Manasseh and Ephraim, right? So it's 10 of Jacob's kids plus these two oldest sons of Joseph that Jacob is kind of saying, "I'm going to count these two as mine." But here, what I want to do is, as we move forward in the story, I want to play a game called Deja Vu. We all know what Deja Vu is, right? It's like when you've seen something or you've heard something before, and then you see something that reminds you of something you've seen before. So as we continue the story, I want to pay attention a little bit to our deja vu. Let's continue. Jacob is still speaking. He says, as I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel, his wife, died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, whose are these? They're the sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. We have a patriarch, the father of the household, wanting to bless two brothers. Anybody? Deja vu, right? When did we see this? Well, dad, Jacob, remember the story when he was growing up? Jacob essentially lived a version of this. Because Jacob's dad, Isaac, if you remember the story, Isaac was going to bless his kids. Isaac had two kids, Jacob and Esau. One of them was going to get this blessing from dad as the firstborn. Jacob, remember, ends up tricking dad to get the blessing that was due to his brother. But we have the patriarch blessing these two boys who are brothers. Let's continue. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age and he could hardly see. Anybody? Deja vu, right? Like, how was Jacob able to trick dad to get the blessing that was supposed to be his brother Esau's? Well, because dad's eyes had failed him, he couldn't see. It's why Jacob put the goat hair on his neck, because dad could not see. So now we have a dad who can't see well, is about to bless these two boys who are brothers. Let's continue the story. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. Now notice the details the author is giving us here. Why the hands? What's going on? So in order to picture it, pretend I am dad, okay? I am Jacob, I'm Israel. So Joseph comes with Manasseh. Which one's Manasseh, firstborn or secondborn? Firstborn, well done. So Manasseh's the firstborn. Joseph brings Manasseh on Joseph's left hand towards, so if I'm Jacob, which hand does Manasseh come towards? My right. Joseph then takes Ephraim, the youngest, in Joseph's right hand towards Jacob, dad's left. So firstborn is here, second youngest is here. Why? Well, in their world, they understood you have a dominant hand and a non-dominant hand, right? Anybody know which one's the dominant hand? The right hand. And so if these kids, one of them is going to get the greater blessing, the other's going to get the lesser blessing, which hand is the greater blessing going to come through? The right hand. Who's going to receive the greater blessing, the firstborn or the second? The firstborn. And so Joseph knows what he's doing. He brings Manasseh, the firstborn, places him in front of dad, Jacob's right hand. The younger brother, Ephraim, he brings towards dad's left hand. Are we good? Okay, story continues. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on whose head? Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the first. So Joseph has it all set up. Dad is just going to reach out. He's going to give the blessings, the greatest to the firstborn, the lesser to the second. But dad, in this moment, does this like judo switch, right? Right hand goes on the youngest, left hand goes on the oldest. What is dad doing? The story continues. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So we put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. It's an interesting story, isn't it? Joseph has it all set up. Dad, with his right hand on the youngest, his left hand on the oldest, and he pronounces blessings to put the youngest in front of the oldest. Why? Why does the author of Genesis, like, we can't end with the family reuniting. Like, we also have to go here. And why is it that Jacob would do this when blessing his grandkids? Why? Why? I think Jacob is telling us something really important in this story. Because if you were with us last week, we talked about how during the entire book of Genesis, what we found is that there is a normal order of how things work in their world. There is a normal social structure where as a family, the family influence, the family inheritance, the family is essentially going to pass down through the firstborn son. And up until this point, we've never seen it happen. Adam and Eve have a firstborn son named Cain. Cain is going to kill his brother. Cain is going to be sent off, never hear from him again. The family doesn't go through Cain. It goes through a younger brother, Seth. We see Abraham. Abraham has a firstborn son, Ishmael, born to the servant Hagar. The family doesn't go through Ishmael. The family will go through the younger brother, Isaac. Isaac has two sons. Esau is the firstborn. The family, the influence should go through Esau, but it doesn't. It goes through Jacob. And up to this point, you could almost say, well, yeah, but it's all because of circumstance, happenstance, some of it's trickery, murder. It always would have went through the firstborn, but it's because of the situations it went through the younger. This is the first time we read this family influence. This is going to go through the younger on purpose. It's not a mistake. It's not a result of some sort of circumstantial thing that happened. It's intentional. Because I think the author of Genesis is trying to teach us something about the way the kingdom of God advances, about the way the family of God works in the world. Because in their world, they had an expected way things work. The family, the influence, the gods of the family are essentially passed down through the firstborn. And through the book of Genesis, we find something different. That the kingdom of God doesn't just advance how everybody expects it would. You don't have to be the firstborn. Essentially, the book of Genesis is telling us that what does God need? God simply needs somebody who's willing to be faithful. And in their world, in the Israelite world, in the ancient Hebrew world, they understood it was going to be the firstborn. The Israelites are going to find themselves in Egypt, where they'll be slaves for 430 years before God delivers them. Egypt had this understanding that who was the greatest in the family in Egypt? The firstborn. We could chase some rabbits this morning to look at the way the firstborn was elevated in Egyptian culture. But it makes sense that when God sets the Israelites free from Egypt during an event we know as the Passover, remember, God tells the Hebrew people, kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and that night the destroyer, this angel of death, will come through town, and all of the homes that don't have blood on the doorpost, who dies? The firstborn. The Israelite people are going to enter the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites lived. The Canaanites had this large understanding that who is the most important person in the family? The firstborn. And God, from the start, it's almost like Genesis is setting up this mantra, this kind of, this what's the word I'm looking for? It's setting up this kind of theme that God doesn't need the expected, the one that everybody anticipates is going. God simply needs somebody to be faithful in order for this kingdom of God to advance. And what we find is this shows up, this kind of theme shows up through the scriptures. That if we were to fast forward about 1,000 years, Israel is going to be a nation. Israel wants a king because that's what all of the other nations have. Israel has an expectation about what their king should look like, what their king should be like. And so when they call their first king, we find it in 1 Samuel, we read this. Achish, this guy had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. When we meet Israel's first king, this guy by the name of Saul, are you told about his character? Are you told about his integrity? What are you told? The guy was handsome and he was tall and he looks like a king. So the people said, that's what a king looks like. We want him to lead us. How does the story go? Pretty colossal failure. The guy they expected, the guy everybody thought was going to do it, doesn't pan out. But as Saul's king, God sends a prophet because God is going to choose his next king. This next king, God tells this prophet Samuel to go to a family, a guy by the name of Jesse who has some sons, because God tells him one of those boys is going to be king. And we read that story few chapters later. It says, Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's out tending the sheep. Catch that. The prophet comes to Jesse and says, can you imagine a prophet of God coming to your door saying, one of your kids is going to be king? And Jesse is so convinced it can't be the last, he doesn't even get him from the field. Right? The other 7, okay, it could be these, but there's no way God is going to choose the youngest, because that's simply not how it works. But God doesn't work along the lines that they expect. God just needed somebody to be faithful. The one God chose is the one nobody could have expected. A little while later, if we fast forward 1,000 years, God is going to enter the world. God is going to come. And I don't know about you, but I have expectations that if I was going to like be God's advisor, I'm like, okay, if you're going to send your son into the world, like go to a palace. Go to a place where like he's going to have a microphone where the nations will listen. Right? Come as a prince, as a king. That way the world will be on notice. But instead, God enters the world through a baby born to parents who are not yet married, who are poor, who even in their hometown can't find a place to stay. Paul, when he's thinking about the way God comes into the world in Jesus, Paul will say this in the book of Philippians. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Does God do, by the way, everybody expect the social norm, the way everybody expects, all God was asking is for his people to be faithful and this kingdom of God will advance. I want to finish with something else Paul's going to say. Paul's going to write a letter to a church in Corinth. And I half wonder if Paul isn't thinking about the stories of Genesis, thinking about the way God has been moving through the world when he says this to a church in Corinth. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. It's like Paul's slipping in this awkward dig, right? Like y'all are kind of dumb like a box of rocks. But not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. And this is where I think Paul gives us the answer of why. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why in the book of Genesis is it the unlikely? Is it the unexpected? Is it the last? Well, I wonder if part of it is what Paul is putting his finger on here. That the story, it becomes really clear then in the story who is the hero of the story. Because if Abraham had always gotten everything right, if Isaac had always done everything right, if Jacob was unbelievable, if he was the smartest and the most talented and the best, I think we could read the story and go, well, this movement of God advanced because of how incredible they were. But we've not been able to say that. There have been significant highs, but there have been also been moments where they've been dishonest, where they've been dysfunctional, where it's not been great. And what we've seen is this movement of God continues sometimes in spite of the people of God. Because the heroes along the way was the God who was working in and through his people from the very beginning. That all God's asking is that his people be faithful. It's one of my favorite things about mornings like this morning, when we do things like profession of faith, when this summer we had the opportunity to go out to Camp Geneva and do baptisms in Lake Michigan. And before we do, so often we get to ask questions of the people who are saying yes to Jesus and ask, why is it? What is it that caught hold of your heart? What is it that has you saying yes to Jesus? Why? And often what you get are stories of not these significant, prominent, not people that stand on stages, but often you get stories of, well, Grandpa showed me what it looks like to believe. Grandpa, life wasn't always easy, but he was a rock. He was faithful. We hear stories of people walking into the water. We ask, why are you saying yes to Jesus? And we have adults saying, well, I'm saying yes to Jesus because of the way my kids have shown me what faith looks like. And I don't know if I would be here if my kid wasn't first leading the way. That so often we ask why, and the answer we get are so many people that look so much like you. See, I wonder if the reason we're told this in the story of Genesis is because I wonder how many of us, we come up with reasons why we might discount ourselves, right? Because we tell ourselves we aren't the smartest. We don't have all of the answers that we wish we did. We aren't however we want to fill in the blank. And the book of Genesis is telling us, no, the movement of God, the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world isn't dependent on you being the best and the brightest and the smartest and the wisest and the tallest and the prettiest. Or all it needs, if you would simply be faithful in the places where God has placed you, the kingdom of God will move and the world will be different because of it. So church, it's my hope, as we near the end of the book of Genesis, that we don't just look at the book of Genesis as a story about those people all that time ago, but that we find ourselves in the midst of the story, that their story is also our story, and that the God who is moving because of and sometimes in spite of his people then is the God who is still working in and through and maybe sometimes in spite of, but that we might join the mission of God and be faithful. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for all of the ways you are moving in and through this your world. God, we pray that for those of us who call ourselves followers of you, Jesus, that we might give ourselves to the task, that we might continue to take those next steps of partnering with you in that mission of helping people find their way back to you. God, for all of the ways we might tell ourselves that we're not good enough or we're not enough or that we might discount ourselves from that mission, God, we pray that you would push those thoughts from us, that we might see ourselves the way you see us, as sons and daughters, as partners in this mission who you've called to be your good news, your light here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.